Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 8. Once again, John chapter 8, and as Greg already read, we'll be covering verses 21 to 30. I want to thank the Lord for the work that He has done in preparing and working in me during the week. Many of you know I've had a very trying time with my day job, and it eats up a lot of my time lately. But God has been so good, and these times in the Word have been glorious, and they are very much what sustains me during the week. And even though my time is short and I have to carve it out, I want to thank the Lord for making it to be such a blessing and for giving me the ability to still to give you a sermonette, I thank the Lord for that, and He's been so good. I want to thank the Lord for all of you who pray for me. That makes all the difference in the world, and I thank the Lord for that. John chapter 8. Relax. We have all the time in the world. How many times has that caused somebody to miss something good because they delayed? Or how many times has it caused someone to miss something essential? I've actually heard people say something like that when sharing the gospel with them, and they're like, "Well, there's no hurry. I kind of want to just either enjoy life, like being a Christian, can't enjoy life, or I want to find myself, or I want to try some, different religions out and that sort of thing." Or they always have some excuse as to why they don't need to be in a hurry about it. Why, when we present the gospel to them, that they feel like they can relax. But it really does matter if you miss the opportunity to believe the gospel. It really does matter. The time is short for believing. The time is short for growing, for those of us who are Christians. The time is short for exalting our Savior here while we're on earth. You see, for each individual, the message of the gospel has an expiration date, and you don't get to know what that is. It's not like on the jug of milk where you can look on it and you can find what's the expiration date and know, okay, it's past, I'm not going to drink that. The gospel itself doesn't have an expiration date. It has been the same gospel forever in all of God's history, and it is going to be the same until Jesus returns. But for each individual, it does have an expiration date. Now, it doesn't turn sour like milk does when it expires. It's worse when the gospel message hits its expiration date for you. You will be lost in your sin. This message promises the most glorious future. This message threatens the most tragic future. What makes the difference between the two? You have, on the one hand, this glorious future, but then you have this warning of a tragic future. What makes the difference is how you respond to the message, whether you believe or not. And you see, what Jesus is going to do here, and he's been doing all along, but he's going to start, trying to zero in for these people and help them to focus and really see what he's trying to get at, is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. They had all these ideas about Messiah, and they're trying to make sense of all of these Old Testament texts. And okay, we learned this about Messiah and this, and so they're having a hard time. The people of his day are having a hard time really putting it all together and understanding how can this be? And Jesus comes along and he's making these claims that not only am I the Messiah, and he's saying in so many words, but there's also claims that he's making that's like, are you sure it's okay for you to say that? You're making some pretty big claims for yourself. And so he is claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. He is one with the Father, the one who more chiefly is presented to us in the Old Testament. And what's interesting is Jesus is going to reveal that fact in a way that only those who have faith are going to be able to see it. A lot are going to miss it. Now, one day they will all see it. One day everyone will see the truth of it. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But those who fail to recognize it need to understand that that comes with grave consequences. This morning I hope that you and I will see Jesus as the great I Am and to understand the severity of rejecting Him. Now, some of you are sitting there going, I've already accepted Him. I did that a long time ago. I walk with the Lord. Why do I need to hear this? Well, for one, I hope that it will pump up our discipleship and that we don't look at it as, I've been a Christian a long time. I'm good. But also, I hope that it will set our worship ablaze. If your worship isn't full of joy and reverent awe, I hope that it will set your worship ablaze. I hope that it will also compel us to go out into the world and share this gospel message. Because if it is that severe, if anyone out there rejects it, and it is, then we have an important message to get out there among the people. So, what we're going to do this morning in these verses before us is to look at three ways in which Jesus contrasts Himself with His hearers. And what He's going to do first is He's going to say, okay, now I want to show you that you and I have different destinies. And then He's going to show them that you and I have different origins. And then He's going to talk about His identity. Now, He, at this point, isn't going to contrast His identity with their identity. He's going to do that next. But this week in our lesson, He's going to draw a contrast between what He knows Himself to be and He's presenting to them and revealing to them, and contrasting that with they don't get it. He knows this and He presents that. They don't know it. They don't understand it. And so those are the contrasts. And what He's trying to do is drive home this idea of who He is. And He's going to get them to ask some good questions, like the one Greg read already. Who are you? That's a wonderful question, if you'll just pay attention to the answer, you know? And so first, let's look at how Jesus contrasts His destiny with that of His hearers. Okay, we're going to look at that in verses 21 and 22, if you'd follow with me there. He said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. The time for believing is short. And one of the things that's driving this idea is that Jesus is only going to be on the earth for about 6 months. And then he's going to die. And he's going to go home to be with his Father. But the time for believing is always short. We don't know how long we have before it's too late. And this is a difficult message here, how he's preaching to them this idea that you're going to die in your sins. I mean, the world looks at that and what do they say? Oh, that's a message of hate. You know, how you're separating everybody and you know, you're saying that about us. That's not very loving. They see it as a message of hate. We see it as a message of compassion, because if we really are going to die in our sins, then the best thing that you can do is tell me. Warn me, and then show me what to do about it. It's a message of compassion for those who can get it. And so he's drawn a contrast here between his destiny, I'm getting ready to go back home, where I came from, and you are going to die in your sins, or here, your sin. Notice the horror of that. You shall die in your sin. Let that sink in. I mean, if you need something to propel you into telling people the gospel, that ought to be enough. that if you don't tell them, and no one else happens to come along and tell them, they shall die in their sin. We have to get this good news message out, because they will die in their sin. And he says sin here. Jesus uses the singular because he's referring to specifically the sin of rejecting him. Hearing the gospel, hearing the message, and then saying, nah, I don't buy that. That's not for me. Is that the only sin that's going to condemn a person to hell? Well, we'll answer that in a minute. Just hang on to that question. The point he's trying to make is that continued unbelief results in death, spiritual death. They will die in their sin. In other words, they're going to stay. When they die, they're going to be in this realm, this kingdom, where sin rules, where sin is the slave master, and they are the slaves. They're going to die in that. They're going to die in this realm that exists under the curse of sin, under the wrath of God. They're going to die in their sin. They will suffer the punishment that rejecting Jesus deserves. They're going to die in their sin, but that's not his destiny. For one, he never sinned. But he says, okay, now, I'm going to be going somewhere else. And where I'm going, you cannot come. You cannot come. And he's saying, I'm from a kingdom in which you have no right to come. And we're going to see it's because they don't believe. And by believing in Jesus, he gives us the right to enter that realm. But right now, because they are unbelievers, they don't have a right to it. Now, they're going to assume that he's talking about the realm of the dead, that I'm getting ready to go to the realm of the dead. We're going to look at that a little bit more in just a second. He's talking about he's going to his Father's kingdom. He's going back to where he came from. He's going back to heaven. You know, some gospel presentations use an illustration to help the person understand what you're trying to get across to them, and it can be very helpful. You have, for example, the holiness of God on this side, and you've got the sinfulness of man over here, and then in between is this chasm, this canyon that is like the Grand Canyon. You can't jump across that. And so, what they do in this gospel illustration. You say that the thing that bridges that chasm is the work of Christ. And so they'll draw a picture of this canyon, you know, and then you have the cross of Christ bridging that, because he is the God-man. And it is only through Jesus that we can come to God. And so it can be helpful to do that. But, you know, if you've ever used that, as I have, sometimes people still don't get it. You're like, this is pretty simple. You know, you got the nice little illustration, and you draw it out for them on a napkin or something, and you know, they just don't get it. And you wonder why. And Jesus helps us here to see why they don't get it. Because there is also a chasm between us and Jesus before we come to him. Or you might look at it as a wall, however you want to see it. There's something that keeps us from coming to Jesus. And what is that? What he's been talking about now for a long time in this gospel, in his ministry. It's unbelief. And until the Spirit of God, John 3, comes and gives new life and gives us faith, we don't have the ability to even come to Jesus and make use of, if you will, that bridge that helps us to traverse that chasm. Well, the Jews are confused at his statement. And they're like, what's he going to do, kill himself? You know, when Jesus said to them, you shall die in your sin, they should have camped on that. They should have, okay, Jesus, time out. What was that? Die in our sin? Can you explain that? That sounds bad. But they don't. They're stuck on this thing about him talking about that he's going to go somewhere where they can't come. And so they're like, well, I think he's going to kill himself maybe or something, you know. But again, like, you know, John loves to do this. He loves to show how the peoples and the religious leaders too say more than they know. And Jesus is not going to kill himself, but he is going to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And so they said more than they know. And, you know, he couldn't have been talking about going to the realm of the dead, because why? They're going to go there one day. All of us will. So he wouldn't have said, you can't go there. So we've seen that Jesus has a different destiny from them. He is going to go back to his Father. They are going to die in their sin if they remain in unbelief. And now let's look at how he draws a contrast between his origin and theirs. Jesus' origin and that of his hearers. Look at verse 23. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, literally it's how it is, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. So he's explaining their confusion here. He's saying, you and I are like night and day. You're from below, I'm from above. You're from this world system, I'm not. We're so different. He's heavenly, they're earthly. And then he proclaims the sad truth again. You shall die in your sins. Now here he uses the plural. And so as we asked before, is that one sin of unbelief the only sin that keeps you from heaven, that is going to condemn you to hell? No. Because he says here, you're going to die in your sins, plural. Okay? You see, they'll not only be eternally condemned due to their sin of unbelief, but they're going to be eternally condemned because of every other sin. And if you just take a moment to really think honestly about your own life, you know that that's a pretty big group of sins, what you have done even so far. And you will die in those sins. How utterly hopeless people are apart from Christ, apart from his work. They're not close to salvation and they just need a little nudge. Some people look at it that way. That is not it at all. Absolutely hopeless. They're going to die in their sins. You see, they don't have just one sin to deal with. They have the enormity of all of their sins to deal with. All of their sins are going to be what's held against them at the judgment seat. When Jesus says, okay, you didn't believe in me? Okay, how are you going to deal with all this? And that will condemn them. Apart from Jesus, they are without hope. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to be preaching to people. Because, you know this. Part of the good news is a message of some really, really bad news. Hey, why in the world would you come to Jesus? No, I'm fine. I'm good. I've got a pretty decent life. You know, surely God is going to look at that and he's going to weigh, okay, yeah, you did some stuff wrong, but you know, this outweighs it, the good you've done. We need to be preaching. We've got to preach what Jesus is saying here. This is Jesus' gospel. This is not us trying to make it, you know, hellfire and brimstone. Jesus preached this. And we need to drive this home as well when we preach the gospel. You see, because the sinner's only hope is for the Lamb of God to take away their sin. That's the only hope that they have. And we have to... I hope that we can be so impressed by this and we can grieve for the dying world around us. This isn't... not saying, you know, we've got it all together and you don't or anything. No, I was in that camp too. I was lost too. If it weren't for the grace of God coming to me and saving me, giving me new life, I wouldn't have gotten this either. And so I'm so thankful that God has saved me, and I want to see Him do that to you as well. And our hearts ought to grieve at the lost condition of the world. I mean, when we read this, brothers and sisters, I hope that it grieves us. I hope we weep sometimes over this as we think about what they face, what we once faced. He gives an utter restriction here. He says, unless you believe, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe. This is an act He's calling us to. And yes, I know it is the Spirit of God who does that work in us. But we still have to do something. Not works. We have to believe. He's calling them to an act here. You need to respond to this message in faith, in belief. And what is it that they must believe? Literally, he says, you must believe that I am. I am. Now, some commentators, as they look at this, say, well, you know, I think he's talking about, you know, I am He, I'm the One, you know. But what happens here in John 8, and we've already seen it going on in the Gospel of John, but in John 8, Jesus is progressively revealing this I am-ness that he's claiming to be. So much so that when we get to the end of chapter 8, and he's going to say, he will have revealed it to that point, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they're going to get it. And they're going to pick up stones to kill him. Because they're going to realize that, oh, he's claiming to be God. Claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. Okay. And of course for them, because they don't believe, they think that's blasphemy and they want to kill him. See, Jesus is claiming here to be the self-existent God. He is using the term that God used for himself in the Old Testament. I am. You can look at, we've done this before, so we won't do it today, but you can look at Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. You can look at where God introduces himself, if you will, to Moses in Exodus 3:14. You know, he says, okay, Moses, I want you to go to my people, and this is the message to take to them. And Moses is like, yeah, they're going to believe that. Who should I say sent me? He says, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. I'm the self-existent one. I didn't have a beginning. I'm not ever going to have an end. Anywhere in history, whether it's before history, in eternity past, eternity future, here in history, any time at that point, I am. I don't change. And so I use the present tense verb to refer to myself. I am. Period. That's it. And Jesus is claiming to be that. And I want you to see the picture here. Because he said, you know, you're going to seek me. And picture these Jews. They've been listening to Jesus. They've heard his gospel. They've heard his teaching. And they reject him. And one day they're going to be lying on their deathbed. And you know this had to happen. They're saying, you know, I really wish I could have seen Messiah before I died. And the sad reality of it is they did. And they didn't recognize him. How sad. Well, he's working in this discussion toward this last point where he's drawing a contrast about his identity. I know who I am. And you don't. But I'm going to tell you how you will know that. Look at verse 25. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." And then John tells us they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. See, Jesus' statement about "I am" confused them. Well, he can't be saying "I am." But what is he saying? Who is he claiming to be? So just come out straight out. "Who are you?" And he says, "Well, think about what I've been telling you from the beginning. Put it all together. I've been telling you plenty." And he says here, "I've got a lot more to say about you. In judgment even." And we're going to see next week and going forward that he has some hard, hard things to say to them. Cutting words. And he's prepping them for that. He says, "Okay, what I'm saying to you and about you is true, and you need to understand that I have a reliable source of truth. I'm getting this from the Father. I'm only telling you what my Father told me to tell you. I'm not just mad at you and saying, you know, hateful things to you. I'm telling you the truth because my Father told me to tell you the truth. Why? Because I love the lost." And Jesus has been saying this for some time now, basically that, you know, if you knew the Father, you'd know me. You know how it is. Tony and I had a recent experience that is just a perfect illustration. It was a dear family couple that we knew in college, and every time we kind of lost track. We'd see them every so often, and our lives kind of went different directions. So we didn't see them very much. We saw their boys a couple times when they were little. And it was only recently that we got to see their oldest son. You know the first thought that Connie and I had? "I can see his dad." And we also said, "I can see his mom," but that's not the point here. But you know, we knew and know his dad very well. Dear friends. And so when we saw the son, we're like, "Oh, I know whose kid he is." There's no denying that. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He said, if you knew my Father, I mean, if you really knew him, you knew his character, then when you saw me and you heard me, you would say, "That has to be God's son. We know his Father. He couldn't be anyone else's son." And that's what he's trying to drive home to them. If you truly know a Father, his Son will be recognizable to you. But you see, they didn't know his Father. And so they didn't recognize him. But look at verse 28. Jesus said, therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Really interesting what Jesus says here. When you lift me up, what is that talking about? On the cross. When you lift me up on the cross, when you kill me, when you put me up there to die, then you'll know that I am. Nothing to follow that. I am. You'll know. But I am the Son of my Father. And so he says, when you lift me up, and he's talking about the cross here, when you lift me up on the cross, you're going to know three things about me. And we're going to spend a good bit of time here on this first one. Okay? The first thing you will know is that I am. There's a sense in which the cross reveals truth. Have you ever thought about that? The cross reveals truth. The cross does a lot, but one of the things the cross does is it reveals Almighty God to us. The best last place in all of Jesus' earthly existence to see his Father reflected in him was on the cross. Because there the character of the Father is preached loud and clear. We're going to talk about that. You see, by faith, many of these people, when they see the cross, when they reflect back on the cross, even days later, they will realize that, oh my, that was God's Son. And then, there will be a day, Zechariah tells us, when all of them will realize that. And he says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. How is it that the cross reveals the character of God to us? It reveals his character. Think about how in John 3, Jesus has already talked about how, you know, his Father has given the Son. And we know that that refers ultimately to him being given in death on the cross. And so it reveals to us, as Jesus taught us there, that it reveals God's love. Paul in Romans 1 talks about how the gospel of the cross reveals God's righteousness. And so the cross reveals a lot of different aspects, really all of the aspects of God's character. I want to focus on one because of the way I think it ties in here and the way that it helps us to clearly see that Jesus is the God who is revealed in the Old Testament. In the passages we're going to look at, the background typically in these passages will be sin. The people's sin. Okay, so keep that in mind. The cross is going to reveal an amazing truth about his character. What is that? Turn back with me. We're going to Exodus chapter 33. Let's go there first. Now, what we're going to do is kind of take a quick flyover of the Old Testament. Exodus 33. And we're going to touch down just briefly in a few places. But I want you to see this aspect of God's character and how thoroughly that it is revealed to us in the Old Testament, and for good reason, because what God is saying here is that, okay, if you understand this about me from the Old Testament, then when my Son comes to earth and you see what he does on the cross, you will recognize that, wow, that's God's Son. Okay? So, Exodus 33, verse 19. Here, what Moses has said, you know, Lord, show me your glory. And so, what has God revealed to him? And he said, God speaking, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. Yahweh, I am. Okay? And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Turn over one chapter to Exodus 34. Verse 6, where the covenant is being renewed here. They cut out new stones for the Ten Commandments. And God passes before Moses. Verse 6, then Yahweh passed by in front of him. And this is what Yahweh proclaimed. Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. See, God is trying to drive home to his people that I am a compassionate God. And he ties to them and he says, I am. He uses his name, favorite name for himself, Yahweh, I am. He ties that to his compassion. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 in verse 31. Here, God, through Moses, is calling them to an obedient walk with him. And he says, Deuteronomy 4:31, for Yahweh, your God, is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. You see? So he's saying, I am a compassionate God. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. going into some of these history books that unfortunately get overlooked a lot. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 9. Here we have Hezekiah, and there's this time of revival under his kingship. And so here's the message to the people, verse 9. For if you return to Yahweh, okay, what basis would we sinners ever return to Yahweh? On what basis? He says, here it is. For if you return to Yahweh, your brothers and your sons will find compassion, not only before those that led you captive, and will return to this land. Why? For Yahweh your God is gracious and compassionate. So he'll make people, the peoples around you, be compassionate because he is compassionate. He'll not turn away his face if you return to him. Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9, verse 17. Here, Nehemiah expressing the repentance of the people, talking about their sin first. And they refused to listen, and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hadst performed among them. So they became stubborn, and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And thou didst not forsake them. And then Psalms, turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. This is what the ancient peoples sang. This was their hymn book. Psalm 78, verse 38. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. They sang that. Psalm 103. Verse 8. Again, what did they sing? Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 111. Again, another one of their hymns. Psalm 111 in the first four verses. Praise Yahweh. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart, in the company of the upright, in the assembly. Great are the works of Yahweh. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate. Isaiah 54. Okay, which, think about this with me. What does Isaiah 54 follow? Isaiah 53. Okay, easy one, right? What's Isaiah 53 about? A suffering servant, right? Dying in our place. Okay, so built on that is Isaiah 54, verse 7. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh your Redeemer. And in verse 10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says Yahweh who has compassion on you. I'm going to just give you some verses here that you can look up later. There's a lot more. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. We looked at that recently. Beautiful passage about God's loving kindness and His compassions. Joel 2, verse 13. Jonah 4, the first three verses. And then verses 10 and 11. And that one's neat too, because, you know, Jonah's kind of like, I really like this plant, you know, that gave me shade and had compassion on the plant, God says. But you can't have compassion on all these people, the Ninevites. You know, because Jonah was mad. And he's spitting mad. I knew you were going to save him. And he says, I knew you were a compassionate God. That's why I didn't want to go to him. That's why I tried to take off and go the other way. And then turn over to Hosea for the last one. Hosea 11. Verse 8. Hosea is a brutal book to read because it talks about his people's sin, our sin. God has chastised them severely. But notice what he says, Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? They were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I can't give you up. I know I've taken you behind the woodshed and I have chastised you severely, but I can't give you up because I'm compassionate. So as I did this quick scan through the Old Testament on the compassion of God and seeing that this is how God revealed Himself, I am compassionate. This is what I came away with. Yahweh, the I Am, is compassionate. And He always ties those together. I am, you know, Yahweh, and His compassion. It is there on the cross that God's compassion comes into sharpest focus. Jesus on the cross exposes the heart of God. On the cross, His compassion is laid bare. How do I know Thou art the great I Am? Is it in miracle, power, and sign? Nailed to the cross was our God's heart laid bare. Nailed to the cross His compassion and care. Know that I am who has been from the start. Look, on the cross as God opened His heart. Within His gaping side, what did we see? Jesus the Lamb slain for you and for me. Jesus revealed to us the compassion of God. We see it most clearly on the cross. And He says, when you lift me up, then you'll know that I am. Quickly, He says two more things that they'll know. He did nothing on His own initiative. Nobody makes this up. He makes up a dying God, a Savior who dies in the place of horrible sinners. And then He says, He only speaks what He learned. And you're going to realize that. When you see me on the cross, you're going to realize, yeah, He didn't make that up. He got that from His Father because it's going to start clicking. Remember the road to Emmaus, where it's just clicking for them. We don't know what passages, but we could take the ones we just went through. The compassionate God. Oh, Jesus, the cross, compassion, I get it now. And then finally, verses 29 and 30, He says, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. What a model for us. He says, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. He said, you know, I'm not trying to always earn God's favor because He already had it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to earn God's favor. You have it. And do like Jesus. And just out of love for the Father, do His will. And John tells us that as a result, many came to believe. But we know that there are a lot who said they believed, and many have already fallen away. And we know how the story goes. Many more are going to fall away, but not all of them. So what Jesus does next, and we'll see next time, is that He's going to put them to the test. He's going to say some pretty hard things. And we'll look at that then. I have two simple questions. Does this set your worship ablaze? It does me. I can't wait to sing again. I wish we could, I'm not suggesting this, Greg, but I wish we could be here for a couple more hours singing after this, right? After seeing Jesus. Another question for you. Do you want to tell anyone about this? Or are you... I want to tell someone.